Here we go. So it's Monday, January 27th in 2025 here, and we are continuing to study the Kingdom of God. This is session number 58, and this evening we're going to look at a couple of different topics related to the Kingdom of God. We're going to look at what Jesus Christ had to say about the traditions of the elders and about the keys to the kingdom. Now, last week we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares, how Jesus Christ explained that he is the Son of Man was the one that was sowing or scattering the wheat, which represented the children of the kingdom, those who would be born from above, those that would be in the kingdom. And he scattered them throughout the world. And there was an enemy, the devil, that sowed tares among the wheat. And those tares represented the children of the wicked one, those that would do the devil's will and would look like, outwardly look like believers and would mingle among them, but cause damage and cause harm among them, or at least do their best to do so. And in the parable, the servants of the man who planted the wheat said, "Hey, there's tares among the wheat. You want us to pull out the tares?" And he said, "No, allow them to grow along with the wheat. When it's harvest time, it will be very obvious which ones are the tares and which ones are the wheat. The tares will be gathered and burned, and the wheat will be gathered into my barn." So one of the things that we saw from that parable is that there are two distinct phases to the kingdom of God. One that would be without observation, where it would be an inward entering into the kingdom of God, where people would receive the Spirit of God. They would receive the new birth. It wouldn't be visible to everybody in the world. They wouldn't see Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David physically. But people would be able to see and enter into the kingdom of God by being born from above. And then there would be another phase that would be visible, where Jesus Christ would return to earth with his angels and with power and glory. And it's during that time that the wicked ones would be taken out of the kingdom, and the children of the kingdom would shine with the brightness of the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So we are in that first phase already. It started on Pentecost. We're waiting for that second phase. For us, the gathering together will have to come first before Jesus Christ can come back down to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and actually sit on the throne of David and reign upon the earth. So we learned that last time. Now let's go to Matthew 15 in between. When we read that parable and the explanation that was in chapter 13, in the interim, Jesus Christ is dealing with crowds of people and healing them, feeding them with loaves and fishes. He did that twice. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Now, they came to him talking about one tradition, about washing of the hands before eating bread, and he replied to them about one of the other traditions that would go against honoring your father and your mother, that say if someone had money that they had pledged to the temple as a gift to the temple, for whatever reason he wanted to do that, and then his mother or father had a financial need, that guy could say, "Sorry, Dad, sorry, Mom, I can't help you. I've dedicated this money to the temple, so you're on your own." And he said, "That's not right. But you have allowed this by your tradition," the tradition of the washing of the hands, what we'll look at in a little bit. But in verse 7, he said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. So this tradition of washing of the hands, this is something that the Orthodox Jews still do to this day. They have a ritual. Anytime they're going to eat bread, then they wash their hands. I went online to look at how they practice this. I don't know if it's the exact same as in Bible times, but they get a little pitcher that has two handles, and they'll wash one hand, pour the water on one hand, and then with the other handle, pour it on the other hand, and they recite this prayer. And it's not for hygiene reasons. It's for ritual purity, like to sanctify themselves. And they're supposed to have their hands actually clean before they do this, but that's what they do. And they've been taught by the tradition that this must be done as if it were a commandment of God. And Jesus Christ pointed out that it really isn't. God did not command the people to do this. There was a command in the law in Exodus chapter 30, if you'd like to take a look at that, regarding the priests washing in water. And starts in verse 18, when God was giving Moses the instruction for the tabernacle. Exodus 30, 18 says, Thou shalt also make a laver, that'd be like a big basin, of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So it was a commandment for Aaron and his sons to do this. It was not a commandment for all the people of Israel to wash before they would eat. But what happened is some rabbi somewhere along the line said, hey, anytime you eat, it's just as if you're the high priest and the food you're eating is a sacrifice to God. You should wash and be clean. If you don't wash, you're unclean. And it got to the point where they considered it a commandment of God that anybody who would not do this would be as if they were having sex with a prostitute, and that they would be smitten by God if they didn't do it. Now, if you go to Mark chapter 7, it gives a little bit more detail about this. Verse 1, it says, And then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, all the Judeans, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And the word oft means with a clenched hand. So there's a way that they would do that. They would pour water over a clenched hand. They would have to pour water up to the wrist. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. So the rest of the record is the same as in Matthew, but this gives a little more detail to explain to those that are not of Judea what this is all about. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 15. So again, the Orthodox Jews and the Hasidic Jews, they practice this unto this day. But Jesus Christ, he said, you have a lot of traditions, traditions of the elders that were not commanded by God, okay? And some of them actually contradict the things that are commanded by God. And he said, in vain you're worshiping God, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus Christ was very clear that the law was still in effect at this time, and not one jot or tittle of the law would be ignored or would pass away until all were fulfilled. But the traditions of the elders were not in the same category as the actual law of God. And Jesus Christ was very clear about that. Same would apply with traditions of the church or whatever. If they're man-made rules that were not given by God, then nobody's really under obligation to fulfill those. Now, if people think it's the will of God, then naturally they would want to do so, right? If you're taught something is the will of God and think it has been commanded by God, even though it might not actually have been, then whoever hears that teaching, they will comply with that because they want to please God. The fault would not be in that person who's doing it. The fault would be on those that are teaching these commandments of men as if they were the commandments of God, you see? So what to do about this? Jesus Christ, he brought the crowd together and he said, no, that which goes into the mouth doesn't defile you, in reference to unwashed hands and things like that. He's not talking about going against the laws regarding what to eat, what not to eat, but the tradition about washing the hands. He says, what goes into the mouth is not going to defile a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that does defile a man. And then in verse 12 of Matthew 15, it says, then came his disciples after the crowd was gone and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, this phrase that every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up, having just recently read that parable of the wheat and the tares and how the tares will be gathered up at the harvest time and the tares represent the children of the wicked one, made me think, well, the Pharisees, remember in John chapter 8, Jesus Christ told those Pharisees that were arguing with him about everything, said, you are of your father, the devil. Remember that? They were children of the wicked one, but presenting themselves as the true believers and criticizing everybody else that wasn't doing what they said. So what did he say to do about it? He said, leave them alone. Let them alone. Remember in the parable, the servant said, should we pull up all the tares? And he said, no, just let them be. We'll take care of that when the harvest time comes. So he's saying right now, let them alone. You don't need to take any action against these Pharisees, but don't allow yourselves to be influenced by them. You recognize them for who and what they are, but don't take matters into your own hands to try to get rid of them. God will take care of that at the appropriate time. So he said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, then both shall fall into the ditch. So they're going to fall into a ditch. But those that are following them will also fall into the ditch, so don't you follow them, but don't do anything against them. Verse 15, then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. He's talking about the parable of that which comes out of the mouth, defiling the man, and not that which goes in. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draft. The draft meaning like the sewer, where the poop goes, you know. It's eliminated from the body. So all the impurities are gotten rid of, okay? So the things that go into a person, like if they don't wash their hands, that doesn't defile them in the eyes of God. Because they weren't talking about hygiene when they were doing these rituals. They're thinking they needed to do this in order to be holy before God. And Jesus Christ said, that's not what makes you holy. Okay? But what does actually defile a person are the things which proceed out of the mouth that come from the heart. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So he was the only one saying this. Everybody else had accepted and believed that if you don't wash your hands before you eat bread, then you're defiled. But he said, no, 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 that's not true. He separated between what was the word of God, what were the commandments of men, and said, you do not confuse the two. But he said, what can come out of the mouth of a man that comes from the heart, if it's in the murder, adultery, fornication, and theft, false witness categories, they defile a man. Think about the Pharisees and what they did. Did they plot to murder Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Yes, they did. They plotted to have him killed. Did they set up false witnesses to have Jesus Christ put to death? Yes, they did. Did they speak against God and Jesus Christ? Yes, they did. The woman taken in adultery. What about the guy? You know, he didn't get punished, did he? Was he one of them? This makes you think. But these are the things that actually defile a person. So the ones that are being so holy in the eyes of other people, making sure that they publicly wash their hands and say the right prayers at the right time, could be inwardly defiled. And Jesus Christ, that is going on. Now, let's go to chapter 16. Some other things that happened in between, but I want to get things relating to the kingdom of God. In 16 verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. So now the Pharisees joined forces with the Sadducees that they normally didn't agree with on a lot of things. But now they're combining themselves together against their common enemy, which happens to be the Son of God. So they came also with the Sadducees and tempting desired or asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. If they're asking for a sign, now he had healed a lot of people in the interim here. Blind people seeing, deaf people hearing, lame people walking. Were these signs from God that he was the real deal? Yeah. But what did they have in mind? It must have been something else. It must have been something that they had thought of to prove that he was not the Messiah. Think about when the devil himself came to Jesus Christ and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, jump down from that pinnacle there, where he defined the terms of the contest, right? So these Pharisees, which are children of the devil, they apparently had thought of something that would define the terms where they could publicly show everybody he's not really the Messiah. He did not fall for the trap. He answered and said unto them in verse 2, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs, plural, of the time? Haven't you already recognized everything that's already before your eyes? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. And he left them and departed. So he did not comply with their request. He's walking with God. He was wise. This is actually the second time that the Pharisees had asked him to do a sign for them. That was in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 38. Let's see what his response was the first time they asked for this. 12:38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees, so this time they weren't with the Sadducees, but the Pharisees are with the scribes. Certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Very similar response. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. This was where, in the previous place, he talked about the sign of Jonah. He defined what he meant by it. So in Matthew 16, he didn't have to give the whole explanation he already had. So one of the ways the Bible interprets itself is where it has been used before. This is the previous time in the same gospel record where he talked about the sign of Jonah. So it was about the Son of Man being 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So this wicked and adulterous generation, it wasn't the asking of the sign that made them wicked and adulterous, okay? They were already an evil and adulterous generation. because they didn't believe and because they were trying to discredit the Son of God who came to be the Savior of the world. They were standing in the way of God's plan of salvation and redemption. Okay? So it wasn't the asking of the sign that made them evil and adulterous. They were that way to start with. But he's saying this evil and adulterous generation that is seeking a sign, they will get one. And it's going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and then get up again. Okay? So back in Matthew 16, verse 5, after dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it says that when his disciples were come to the other side of the lake that they were on, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones that they had just been dealing with, one who had sought a sign from him again. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. So he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're thinking, okay, there's something wrong with the leaven that they use. Don't buy it from them. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets he took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets he took, and these things had just happened recently. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then, verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. That's what they were to beware of, you know, to be wary of them. Whatever the Pharisees and the Sadducees are teaching, don't buy into it, okay? That's what he was saying. So again, this was kind of like a parable, comparing the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees to leaven of bread. Because when you use leaven, leaven is not exactly the same as yeast, but it is more akin to when you make sourdough bread, you have what they call starter that has all the potential for leavening that whole loaf of bread. You take a little bit of the starter, you put it in the dough with the flour and the salt and whatever else you have in there. And then it takes a little bit of time, but that little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. So he's saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because if you listen to that, it's going to contaminate everything that you believe if you buy into what they are saying. So stay away from them. Don't listen to them. Now, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist. Because we didn't read that section, but it said that when King Herod heard about the fame of Jesus Christ after he had beheaded John the Baptist, he thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead and was doing all these miracles. And that rumor spread. So some of them thought that. Some, Elias, that you're Elijah, the prophet. Some, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they must have believed in either reincarnation, or like it said concerning John the Baptist, that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So they equated him with one of the prophets. But these were all theories and rumors that were circulating around, and obviously none of them were correct. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? You disciples of mine, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered. He was the spokesman of the group this day, as he often was. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you're the Christ. That means the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that the scriptures had foretold. You are that Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed, happy art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, some might have told him, I think it was his brother Andrew, right in the beginning, told Peter, we have found the Messiah, and Peter wanted to check it out for himself. But he said, it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to you. You know this is true because my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it to you. So Peter had that revelation, and he knew that it was true. He said it very boldly, very distinctly, in no uncertain terms. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're blessed, Simon. My Father has revealed that to you. Now look what he says next. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. That's the nickname that he gave him. That means a rock. Thou art Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, the word rock here is Petra, which means bedrock, while Peter means like an individual rock, you know, not one big enough to build something on, but a rock that you can pick up and move. But he said, you are Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock, I will build my church. What rock was he talking about? Well, what Peter had just said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that which had been revealed to him by God. That was solid, okay? That's something that you can build upon, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So on this rock, I will build my church. Who's going to build it? Jesus Christ is going to build it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell being Hades, which is the word that they use to represent the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, in the English letters. But it, of course, would come from Hebrew letters that would be pronounced like Sheol. But it meant the state of being dead. Okay, it's not talking about the hellfire, which would be Gehenna. It's talking about the state of death, where there's no consciousness, no thought. It's a temporary state for those that believe and will be raised again. There'll be a second death in the future, that it says that those that did not believe and are not judged righteous will be going into that lake of fire, and they will experience the second death. But the gates of hell, that's death, okay? Death shall not prevail against this church that he's going to build. How can it be that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Well, if everyone in it has eternal life, then the gates of hell cannot prevail against anyone that has eternal life. Mm-hmm. So if there is any death, it would be temporary at worst. And in the case of those of us living in this administration, there are some that will be alive at the time that Jesus Christ gathers the church together who will not die at all. As it says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to go there right now. But the gates of hell, being death, will not prevail against this church that Jesus Christ is going to build upon the truth that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then he told Peter in verse 19, and I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay? So the binding and the loosing, that represents authority, God-given authority. And if he's going to bind things on earth that are bound in heaven, then that's with God's backing, right? Now, I looked at the tenses of some of these when it says, whatever thou shalt bind upon earth, that's future, okay? Whatever thou shalt bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven. And this bound, let me go to where I can compare this and look at the tenses. So the word bind is the word deo. And it says, when thou shalt bind on earth, that's aorist active subjunctive. That means a one-time action that is conditional. If you do this, then it shall be bound in heaven. And that's this word here. It's the same verb, deo, but it's in the perfect passive participle. Perfect is something that has already happened in the past. So what you will bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. What that tells me is that it's not going to be up to Peter just to decide whatever he wants, and then God will back up whatever Peter comes up with. But Peter, given this authority, will have to make these decisions upon earth as it's revealed to him by God, okay? That it will have been bound in heaven. So it's not that Peter has, you know, carte blanche, you know, blank check to do whatever the heck he wants, and God's going to back it up. But he's going to have to walk with God and follow God's direction and then tell the people upon the earth what God has said regarding certain things. And then it's going to be bound or loosed, depending on what God tells them to do, both upon earth and in the heavenly realm. Now, here's one clear way I know it's not giving Peter a blank check if we continue to read. Verse 20 says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So he told his disciples and commanded them," he charged them, "not to tell anybody that he was the Messiah." Obviously, going forward, if they already had, you know, nothing to do about that. But going forward, don't tell anybody that he was the Messiah. There would be a time where it would be announced publicly. That would be Pentecost. Peter will make that announcement. And he says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He hadn't yet told them all these things up to this point. But now, this is kind of a turning point here. And he knows that these things are going to happen fairly quickly at this point. And he let his disciples know that this is the plan, so that when these things happen, you're not shaken or think something went wrong, but this is what's supposed to happen. That he must go into Jerusalem. That he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests. And he must be killed. And he must be raised again the third day. Verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." So he's correcting Jesus Christ, saying, "Oh, no, 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 this will not happen." But he, Jesus Christ, turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So he reproved Peter. Peter did not have a blank check to make decisions based on his opinion, based on his fact gathering, whatever it might be, and have that bound in heaven. Here's an example right here. Peter was immediately wrong and was reproved by Jesus Christ for being very wrong, where he called him Satan. 5 minutes ago, you were blessed because God had revealed to you that I'm the Messiah. Right now, you're contradicting what I told you, which was true, that God told me to tell you. You are now being an adversary to me. Okay? So get behind me. Get in line. Now, with Peter exercising the authority that was given him, you see that first on the day of Pentecost, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. First, he opened it up to all the men of Israel, right? When he said, "Ye men of Israel," told them about this Jesus of Nazareth that they had crucified, that God had raised from the dead, that God made him Lord in Christ. And they said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," right? That opened up the kingdom of God to the men of Israel. 3,000 believed that day, another 5,000 not long after that, and more and more and more. And then in chapter 10, if you remember, with a Gentile named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, that God sent Peter there. First, God sent an angel to Cornelius to get Peter. Then God gave Peter a vision and told him to go with the men that were sent for him, nothing doubting. Even though Peter's opinion of the whole thing is, "No, I don't want to go into the house of a Gentile. That would make me unclean." And God said, "Don't call them unclean if I have cleansed them." You see? Because there's a difference now. Under the law, people had to obey the will of God, the word of God, the law of God, to be clean. Like if they touched a dead body, they had a bodily fluid issue, like the woman with the issue of blood. These things made people unclean, and they had to go through a cleansing process to make them clean and able to participate in the things of God again. Now that the gift of Holy Spirit's been given, that spirit that goes inside of you makes you clean from the inside out. Okay? And God had cleansed those that believed. Now he's going to be cleansing these Gentiles who had been considered unclean all along, but God's going to clean them out on the inside. So God said in that vision, what God has cleansed, don't you call common? Go with those men. So Peter went with him. And there's Cornelius with his family and friends all assembled, expecting Peter to tell them whatever God had to say. And they were expecting to learn about salvation. And Peter told them about salvation. He opened up the kingdom of God to the Gentiles now. These were the very first ones. So now that door was unlocked because Peter had the keys to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the keys were the words that were spoken at the direction of God to the appropriate people at the appropriate times. You see, first to Israel and then to the Gentiles. Pretty cool stuff. And when it comes to things being bound on earth and being bound in heaven, Acts 15 is a wonderful example of this. In Acts 15, there was a situation that came up because more and more Gentiles were believing in Jesus Christ, since Peter had opened that door to the kingdom of God to the Gentiles, and others like Paul and Barnabas were being sent to preach to the Gentiles, and a lot of them were responding. But there was a conflict that came up. Acts 15:1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Because these men were going by the old information that if you're a Gentile, well, you had to be circumcised. And there's, I believe, a baptism done for Gentiles that were converting to Judaism. And they had to learn the law and obey the law. And up to that point, it was true that they had to do this. But now that the kingdom of God has been opened to the Gentiles, you know, Cornelius and his family, they didn't get circumcised. And they spoke in tongues. They had the proof, the evidence that they had the Spirit on the inside, that they had been cleansed like that. So these men from Judea came to where Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. And they were telling the Gentiles that had believed there that unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what was Paul and everybody preaching to everybody, Gentiles and Jews alike? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Right? So there's a conflict here. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they went to the apostles and elders. Peter was there, but it wasn't just Peter's decision. I'll tell you why. They went to the whole group. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Jesus Christ taught his disciples what to do if there's a conflict between believers. He said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," that means he does something actually wrong against the will of God that hurts you, "go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church," the whole group. "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Verse 18, "Verily I say unto you," and he's talking to all of his disciples that were present, "unto you," plural, "whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So now he's telling all of them, you're going to be given this authority as a group. First he had told Peter, "I'm giving unto thee, and what thou," singular, "shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What thee," singular, "shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now he's telling all the disciples, "what you," plural, "shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So not only did Peter execute this God-given authority according to the will of God, but in Acts 15, they brought it before the apostles and elders. And let me pick it up in verse 4. "When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." Okay, so these were former Pharisees. They believed in Jesus Christ. not children of the devil, but still had some old habits and old ways of thinking, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts on the inside by faith, by believing. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Peter, had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build up again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. Everyone was in agreement now to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying that ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Now look at this. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. See that? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost. That's to God and to us. They were in agreement with God. Now they're binding this upon the earth. It's bound in heaven because God is in this. Okay? They're in agreement with God. They didn't try to get God to agree with them. It seemed good first to the Holy Spirit and then to us to give you these rules here. So anyway, that's a little bit about the traditions of the elders and the keys to the kingdom. Okay? So that's all for tonight. We'll meet again next week.